Amen. So the title of the sermon tonight is Pine Trees and Pagans. Pine Trees and Pagans. And I'm preaching this, you know, and you usually hear a sermon somewhere along the line about this time of year, because there is a teaching out there that's pretty prevalent, one that I've come across multiple times, even in Baptist churches, that having a Christmas tree or, you know, a pine tree in your home is somehow a pagan practice. And where people get that is in Jeremiah chapter 10. If you look there in verse 1, it says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." Now, normally when you'll run across people that teach this, that pine trees or Christmas trees are pagan, that's as far as they read in this chapter. And you can kind of see, especially if you've never really studied it out or you're newly saved, you've just never learned, how maybe you could get that out of this. You could kind of see where they're going with that. But what we have to understand is that that's a bad way to establish doctrine, is to just isolate verses in the Bible and derive, you know, some doctrine from it. You know, and a couple other examples of this would be, you know, 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to turn there. We could isolate verse 29 where it says, "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" You know, and these are questions that Paul is asking, right? And of course, there's the context there, but doesn't the Mormon church do exactly that? You say, nobody gets baptized for the dead. Well, the Mormon church does. They will baptize you for your dead ancestors, okay? And there's that's a whole other sermon. So I'm just using these verses to kind of point out that that's a bad way to establish doctrine, to just isolate verses and take them out of context. You have to get the context, okay? James 2 is another one we're probably all familiar with. You know, you do any soul winning, this is another one that, you know, the Mormons and others love to turn to, right? "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And, you know, and they'll say, see, you got to have works to get saved. See, so you can see the danger of isolating verses and not preaching them within the context of the Scripture. And what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 10 is that what Jeremiah is referring to, the customs of the people that are vain, is not just the cutting down of a pine tree, but it's actually the work of making a literal idol out of that pine tree and worshiping it as a god. Okay, that's the sin that's taking place here. So if you look there in verse 5, it goes on. It says, "They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not," right? He's talking about the tree that they cut down. "For they may not be born, because they cannot go." He's like, look, it's a tree. It doesn't have feet. It can't walk. "Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil." They can't bring you any harm. There's no reason to be afraid of an idol, because it's not going to be able to do anything to you. It's dead. It's dumb. "Neither also is it in them to do good." They're not, you know, that stock that you're worshiping isn't going to bless you either, because it's just a stupid tree. You know, it can't do anything. "For as much as none, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." So he's saying the offense here is not the cutting down of a tree, it's the worshiping of it in lieu of worshiping the true and living God, who actually can do you good and can do you evil. Okay? He says in verse 7, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish." Who is brutish? The stock, right, that they're cutting down. "And foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities." So again, what is the vanity here? What are the customs of the people that are vain? It said in verse 3. It's the stock of the stock is a doctrine of vanities. That's what the vanity is here. This cutting down of a stock. And you know, a stock just means basically a stump, right? If you have a stock of wood, you have a stock of a tree, you have like a stump of the tree. Now look at verse 9, okay, because this is where you see what's really going on here in this passage. "Silver is spread into plates, is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing." Now whose clothing is it? It's the stock, okay? "They are all the work of cunning men." So again, it's, you know, when you're going back to Jeremiah verse 4, it says, "They deck it with silver and with gold." That's not referring to putting, you know, ornaments on a tree or putting tinsel on it or a bell or some kind of a little ornament that you would put on there that's silver and gold. That's not what that's referring to. This is referring to, You know, this whole passage you'll see is when they're carving an idol out of it, making some kind of an image, and then overlaying it with gold. That's why it says they deck it with silver and with gold, verse 4. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. What are they fastening? They're fastening the silver and the gold to the wood so that it doesn't move, okay? They're overlaying it with gold. Go back to verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath shall the earth tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall he say unto them, the gods that have not made heavens, the heavens and earth, even they shall perish from the earth. He's saying, look, your false gods are going to perish. These stocks, these things that you're worshiping are going to perish. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. And he hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And it causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasure. So you can see again what Jeremiah is doing here, right? He's making a real clear distinction between that which is false and that which is true. He's making a distinction between these idols and the true and living God. You can understand how this would upset God, because God has the power to do all these things, right? He can cause the vapors to ascend from the earth. He maketh lightnings and rains and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. You know, these are the things that God does, the true and living God. And this is saying, you know, idolatry obviously is something that is very offensive to the Lord. It'd be no different. I've used this analogy before. You know, if I came home from work one day and my children had taken some Play-Doh and shaped a little man and said, that's my dad now. And that's who pays the bills, and that's who puts food on the table. And they just totally ignoring me. Hey, kids, can I get a hug? And they just act like I'm not even there. But they're, you know, they're lavishing this little Play-Doh doll with all kinds of affection, right? That's the offense of idolatry. So the sin here is not necessarily just, you know, the cutting down of a tree and bringing it into your house or even decorating. It's the worshiping of it that is an offense to God, okay? If you go on there, verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. So these idols, that's what the vanity is. That's the error. Making a literal idol out of a piece of wood and covering it, decking it with gold and silver, bowing down and worshiping it. Okay? Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So, you know, nowhere in here does it making it crystal clear that, a Christmas tree or wreaths or what's those red ones? I can never say it, poinsettias. Is that right? Did I say it right? Wow. Poinsettias. Any of these things are pagan in practice. Now, is there some pagan practice that goes back many thousands of years where people would bring plants into their temples and homes? Yes, there is. But you know, even as an unsaved kid growing up and an unsaved young person who grew up with Christmas trees in their house every single year, not once as an unsaved person did I feel compelled to bow down and worship that tree. You know, that's not the problem. People had to be instructed to do that, because the problem is not the tree, it's the worshiping of it. Okay? Now, if you would, go over to Isaiah chapter 44. Because what's really the problem here is the idolatry, right? Is the problem that somebody brought a plant into a house? No. Because let's just look at Isaiah chapter 44, because that's that if you're going to take that kind of approach to Jeremiah chapter 10 and say that, you know, the problem here is that they're bringing in a stock, they're bringing in a tree and decorating it, that's the problem, then you have to apply that same logic to Isaiah chapter 44, where you have another case of people that are doing things in order to what? Make idols. If you look there in verse 9, it says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, then they shall be ashamed together. Now, look here, okay, remember what we're doing. We're taking the same logic that people have towards Jeremiah chapter 10 about, oh, it's just the bringing in of a tree. It's the cutting down of a tree. It's the decorating of a tree. It's just this action of just, you know, bringing in a plant, basically, into your house. It's a problem. Let's apply that same logic here, okay? It says, the smith with his tongs both worketh, verse 12, in the coals, and fashion it with the hammers, and work it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. So he's saying you have this guy that's working really hard as a smith, right? Beating out the gold, melting down the silver, making a shape out of it. So, you know, if we're going to apply that same logic, does that mean being a blacksmith is pagan? No, it doesn't. But it's something that pagans did, isn't it? It's something that heathens did. You know, here's the thing about this. Pagans did a lot of things. You know, there's probably a lot of pagans and heathens today that do a lot of the same things that we do right now. I mean, I wonder how many heathens and pagans have indoor plumbing or drive a car, you know, or do all the things that we do. You know, we can't isolate just this one thing and say, well, it's associated with paganism in some way. And, you know, ipso facto, therefore, if we have a Christmas tree, we're pagan. And look, I'm not against people that don't have Christmas trees. That's fine. That's a personal decision. But I've seen people get militant with this. You know, I haven't seen this in this church, praise God, but I've known people that have, like, written letters to the pastor, quit the church because he didn't agree with them. I mean, a good church. And they're just like, you know, we agree with everything. We're King James. They're right down the line, but they said, but just this one thing about the Christmas tree. And he didn't even have a Christmas tree in his, it wasn't even like he had one in the church. You know, he just didn't agree with them. And they've quit church over things like this. And people make a real, and we'll get into why here in a minute, why people take such a strong stand about this sometimes. And but again, I'm not against people that are that I'm neutral in the matter. If you want one or don't want one, that's up to you. It's a personal decision. The problem is that a lot of times people that don't, that refuse it, are they a lot of times turn on people that don't and say, well, if you have a Christmas tree, you must be pagan. You know, you're wicked. You're in sin. Okay? And really, whether you're militant about it or not, that is kind of what's insinuated, isn't it? If I were just to say, well, you know, I don't, you told me about some just harmless activity that you do, and I said, well, I don't do that because that's wicked. Didn't I just call you wicked? Can you see how that works? So you got to make sure, that's why it's important that we, you know, we get our doctrines and the things that we believe from the Bible, and not just portions of it, but from the whole counsel of the Word of God, okay? So he says there, the smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers and worketh in the strength of his arms. He is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. What's he talking about? Like a measuring tape, right? Hey, you know what? But measuring tapes are pagan now because they use measuring tapes to make idols. So all you guys that work with measuring tapes, you got to get rid of those. You got to find some other way. You know, maybe measuring tapes are all right because he talks about a rule. Maybe he's just referring to a ruler, right? But that's the, I know I'm being kind of silly here, and I'm not trying to be a jerk about this, but that is the logic. If you're going to take that from Jeremiah 10, you have to apply it here. And say, well, you know, it's idolatrous because, you know, it's a tree and you decorated it. That's a pagan practice. No, the worshiping down and bowing down and worshiping a literal graven image, that's what's going on there. Okay, that's what the sin is. Otherwise, all these other things, you know, we have to condemn. Go down to verse 16. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with the part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth it. You know, he's talking about the wood that he cut down, right? He makes an idol out of one part of it, then he burns another part of it in the fire to eat his food. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. And, you know, so roast is pagan now. Sorry, you know, pot roast is my favorite meal my wife makes. Sorry, honey, no more. He warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen fire. Anybody who has a wood furnace, pagan. Okay? And look, I'm not, and I know I'm being kind of silly about it, but again, this is where people go with this. Pretty soon, everything's pagan. You know, everything becomes pagan. Certain colors are pagan, certain shapes are pagan, certain numbers are pagan. It's because we live in a fallen world. You know, we're surrounded by people who do pagan things, but that doesn't mean everything that they do is suddenly off limits to us. Because look, there's a lot of things, a lot of practical things that we would have to just no longer do if we use this type of logic, okay? So that was just kind of an example of that. So again, going back to Jeremiah 10, what is the problem there? Is it the fact that they just cut down a tree and brought it inside and decorated it? That's the problem. No, it's the fact that they cut it down, they fashioned an idol out of it, then overlaid it with gold and silver and bowed down and worshipped it. Now look, so at what point would a Christmas tree be sinful for me? If I actually started to worship it as a god, then it would be sin. I would agree with you. But I could say that about any object. You know, my wife has, I got her a nice little ivy plant for Mother's Day. You know, I brought a plant in the house, okay? There's nothing wrong with that, right? But what if I started to worship that plant? You know, of course, that would be sinful. You know, if you catch me at Christmas time, you know, offering the Christmas tree a cup of eggnog, you know, cutting the fruitcake for it and leaving it out and saying, this is for the Christmas tree, the God of the Christmas tree, you'd have something there, okay? But that, you know, nobody does that. No one's worshiping these Christmas trees. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a history of pagan practice when it comes to plants, all right? And I'm going to read to you, and I know it's late, but just stick with me here, okay? I'm going to read to you from this article, all right? And this is from thehistorychannel.com. Not only are they a cable news network, or if you want to call it news, right? They also have a website, apparently. But, you know, there were the ancient Egyptians, and they worshipped a god called Ra, who had the head of a hawk and wore the sun as a blazing disc in his crown. At the solstice, when Ra began to recover from his illness, the Egyptians filled their home with green palm rushes. Okay, so this wasn't even fir trees. This is just a palm rush, which symbolized for them the triumph of life over death. But look, is that what we're doing when we bring in any type of a houseplant? Is that what we're doing? We're bringing in any kind of a Christian that it symbolizes some false god for us? Of course not. You could talk about the early Romans. They marked the solstice with a feast called Saturnalia in honor of Saturn, the god of agriculture. The Romans knew that the solstice means that soon farms and orchards would be green and fruitful. To mark the occasion, they decorated their homes and temples with evergreen boughs. So yeah, pagans did do this type of thing. They would bring in the boughs of trees, not even a whole tree. They would just cut off, lop off the boughs, and they would just pin them up on the walls or whatever in their homes and their temples. In Northern Europe, the mysterious Druids, the priests of ancient Celts, also decorated their temples with evergreen boughs as a symbol of everlasting life. The fierce Vikings in Scandinavia thought that evergreens were the special plant of the sun god Balder. And I didn't make that name up. That was the name of their god, Balder. I don't know, maybe he was a little shy on top. I don't know. But look, does that mean that every evergreen tree is now pagan? Every palm tree is now pagan? Just because some pagans did it? I wonder what else the Egyptians did, what else the Romans did, what else the Vikings did in their pagan practices that we pay no attention to. And I'm going somewhere with this, so just stick with me, okay? So when did Christmas trees become more of a just traditional Christmas type of thing? Well, that happened with, you know, the Germans. The Germans are the ones that are credited with starting the Christmas tree tradition as we now know it in the 16th century when devout Christians brought decorated trees into their homes. So they weren't lopping off boughs like the pagans were, you know. But then again, even if they did, if they just said, hey, I want to hang up some boughs of evergreen in my hallway or whatever, just because it smells nice, there would be nothing wrong with that because they're not worshiping it. They're not using it to acknowledge some false god, okay? But they're the ones that actually brought whole trees into their homes. Some built Christmas pyramids of wood and decorated them with evergreens and candles if wood was scarce. It is widely held belief that Martin Luther, the 16th century Protestant reformer, first added lighted candles to a tree, walking toward his home one winter evening, composing a certain, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Now, this moved over to, in the 19th century America, is when, you know, the German immigrants were coming over. They had a lot of their settlements in places like Pennsylvania. You know, the Germans that emigrated to America, they kind of made the Christmas tree a thing here, okay? But again, this didn't start because they were some pagans back in Germany. They were devout Christians that just started doing this and brought this practice to America. Most 19th century Americans found Christmas trees an oddity, okay? So there was a time when people, now I find the fake ones an oddity, all right? Now, no offense to people who have fake Christmas trees, you know, I grew up with the real one. My kids are going to grow up with the real ones. I think it's if you have one, that's odd to me, you know, because part of the Christmas tree thing is the smell, right? And the fact that they actually help clean the air. So there was, you know, some people even said there is a real practical purpose in the practice of doing this. That, you know, the air in the winter becomes very stagnant. They would bring Christmas trees in, or they bring these pine trees in to help actually filter air. And you all know, if you've ever had one in your house, that the pine tree smells good. Amen. So the first record of one being on display was in the 1830s by the German settlers of Pennsylvania, although trees had been a tradition in many German homes much earlier. The Pennsylvania German settlements had community trees as early as 1747, but as late as the 1840s. But as late as the 1840s, Christmas trees were seen as pagan symbols and not accepted by most Americans. Now, where they got that is from the Puritans. from people like Oliver Cromwell and others, okay? Now it goes on, it says, it is not surprising that, like many other festive Christmas customs, the tree was adopted so late in America. To the New England Puritans, Christmas was sacred, okay? Well, you know, Christmas is still sacred to me. You know, they don't have a monopoly on what's sacred or what isn't, okay? The Pilgrims' second governor, William Bradford, wrote that he tried hard to stamp out pagan mockery of the observance, penalizing any frivolity. The influential Oliver Cromwell preached against the heathen traditions of, catch this, Christmas carols, decorated trees, and any joyful expression that desecrated the sacred event of Christmas. Any joyful expression, not even, look, you thought, you know, we were hardcore not having Christmas trees. This guy wouldn't even want you to sing Christmas carols. Or anything that expressed any kind of joy over the sacred event. Now, isn't a sacred event? Absolutely. Right, go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read this here in a little while. Or Luke, we're going to read Luke 2, but go to Luke 1. Look, the birth of Christ is a joyful event. I mean, who wouldn't agree with that? You know, it's his crucifixion that's we mourn and lament, you know, but then we have the resurrection that we rejoice over. But he's saying, look, no Christmas carols, decorated trees, and any joyful expression that desecrated that sacred event. In 1659, the General Court of Massachusetts enacted a law making any observance of December 25th, other than a church service, a penal offense. So if you did anything, if we went out Christmas caroling back then, we'd go to jail for Christmas caroling, right? So you can see where these things get carried away, don't they? The stern solemnity that continued until the 19th century when the influx of German and Irish immigrants undermined the Puritan legacy. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, what's so wrong with that? Okay, well, first of all, Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan, and they observed Calvinistic theology. They probably weren't even saved. They believed in predestination. They didn't, you know, they believed that people had to be preordained unto, you know, eternal life. And when I was reading that, it reminded me of Romans 10, right, where Paul wrote of the Jews. He said that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And why is that? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted in themselves on the righteousness of God. You know why the Puritans were so just overly zealous in these areas? Because they didn't have any real righteousness of their own. And look, I'm not saying that if you feel differently on the subject that you're unsaved or something, but I'm saying these guys, these Puritans, were just over the top. No Christmas carols. No padded seats. You all got to sit on wood benches in here. And, you know, and all these other host of things that people get into, where it's just like this over-the-top, hyper-spiritual attitude, a lot of times you find out those people aren't even saved. Because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make up for something they don't really have. Look, everyone agrees that the birth of Christ is sacred. You know, excuse some of us if we want to be a little, we want to smile about it, and we actually want to have a good time, you know, and enjoy it. And I'm not saying you have to have a Christmas tree to do that. But you know what? People that are just like Oliver Cromwell here that are coming down on it, it seems to me like they're trying to compensate for something else. A lack of a saving faith. A lack of a righteousness that is in God. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, this is the father of John the Baptist, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, well stricken in years, he's being told that, you know, she's going to have John the Baptist. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show these what? Glad tidings. And the glad tidings were that John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner of Christ, that he was going to announce the coming of the Messiah. And he said, the coming of the Messiah is what? A glad tiding. It's good news. It's joyful. It's, you know, of course it's sacred, but you know what? It's also something that we can be joyful about, that we can be glad about. Go over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. It says in verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy. Right? He's saying this is something to rejoice about, to be glad about, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, that is Christ the Lord. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude, of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. I mean, that sounds like a Christmas carol to me. You know, sorry, Oliver Cromwell. Sorry, Puritans. It sounds like somebody actually got excited about the birth of Christ, and it was one of God's own angels. In fact, it was the whole host of heavenly angels. Right? So look, this idea that, you know, that Christmas trees are pagan, you know, it's just not biblical. Okay? And look, we have to derive what we believe from the Bible. Okay? And look, if people want to have preferences and want to do things their way, that's fine. You know, that's up to them. But there is a line that gets crossed sometimes where people start putting their preferences on other people when they start to do what Jesus accused, and rightfully so, the Pharisees of doing, of teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Right? They usurp the authority of God's word and start to just teach their own preferences as God's word. Okay? Now, if none of that's convinced you, let's just look at a few more Old Testament passages here where God actually uses plants in his worship. Okay? Go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Because again, the problem with Christmas, you know, the problem with the people in Jeremiah chapter 10 is not the cutting down of a plant and bringing it in your house. Plants aren't sinful. Worshiping them as gods is. Okay? You know, one for example, I'll just read to you real quick, you know, Leviticus 23, which goes over what? The Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it goes over the Feast of Tabernacles there towards the end. And how do they make those tabernacles? He said, you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God at 7 days. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry? What do? They cast palm trees before his feet, right? So is it the palm tree itself that's somehow pagan or wicked? Is the plant? No, the plant is neutral. There is no inherent wickedness in plants, okay? Or trees, or anything, or animals. It's when people worship them as gods, when they form gods out of them and say, this is my God now. The same tree, the same stump that you just used to, you know, burn in your fireplace and to cook your meal and keep you warm, and now you're turning around and worshiping the other part because you made an idol out of it. Okay? And again, they were to make, you shall dwell in the booth 7 days. The Israelites shall be born. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So again, they were to take those boughs, take those trees and things, and they were to make literal booths or, you know, little shacks out of them, and they were to dwell in them 7 days. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was basically the first camp meeting, right? And they had a lot of food and singing, and they're all hanging out. You're there in 1 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 29. Look, there's nothing wrong with plants. There's nothing wrong with trees. God uses these things in his worship of himself, okay? It's when you start to use them to worship false gods that you get into problems. It says in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were the fifth part of the wall. And the two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them the carving of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. And so on and so forth. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Look, God uses these things. He has them carved into the wood in the temple. That's what Solomon did. And you know, God, when Solomon was done with all that, and he dedicated the temple, the Bible says that the glory of God showed up and filled the whole house with smoke. And they couldn't even stand before the presence of God. If God had a problem with any of those things, he would have gotten that taken care of. You know, because that was basically him putting his stamp of approval on everything that Solomon had done in that temple. And we see there that he's, you know, he's carving these things. And he's using this wood. Look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13. This is, you know, speaking of, you know, this is very prophetic concerning Israel and everything. But just look at verse 13. He says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. He's talking about Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree and the box elder, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So why is God going to bring these things unto Zion? Why is he going to bring these things unto Jerusalem? Why is he going to bring the fir tree and the pine tree, right? And the box together, you know, the box elder, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. He's saying, look, I'm going to bring these trees into my house to beautify the place, to make it look nice, to make it smell nice. because he's worthy of it. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. God actually uses these trees in his own worship, in his own house. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with us doing the same, of bringing these trees into our house to beautify the place, to make it nice. You know, as long as we're not worshiping the tree, right? As long as we're not, you know, giving it the turkey leftovers or whatever, you know, and putting out a plate for it. Like that, because, you know, that's funny, but that's what they do with these idols, isn't it? They offer drink offerings. They offer meat offerings unto them. Go up to 34th Avenue in Campbellbell, go into Rainbow Donuts, and they'll have their little Buddha statue, and they'll have their cup of coffee. You know, that's evaporated halfway down. You can see the coffee stain. I guess their God isn't worth a fresh cup every day. You know, and their little they put the little styrofoam coffee cup out. They'll put their little, you know, sprinkled donut out. It's not even custard filled. You know what I mean? That's how good their God is. So that's the type of things that they do. Go up to, you know, Chan Pen, the Thai place right down the road from the church in Tempe. They'll have there'll be a plate of tad pie just sitting right out there, you know, next to their little statue, right? I mean, that's what they do. But I doubt anybody in this room is going to do that with their Christmas tree this year, that they're going to offer it the glazed ham and mashed potatoes. It's not going to happen. I'm going to get that, you know? Now, do people leave things out for certain false deities? Yeah, for Santa Claus. Whoops, did I just ruin Santa Claus for you? They leave out the plate of cookies and the milk, right? But you know what? We don't celebrate Santa Claus. You know, I'm the one who's paying for all those gifts. Why would I give the credit to some non-existent fat man? You know, the real fat man deserves credit for that, okay? I deserve credit for those gifts, not this make-believe person, right? So again, you know, our beliefs, they have to be derived from Scripture, not just doing the opposite of whatever pagans and unbelievers do, okay? And here's the thing. Traditions, they're what you make of them. You know, people have different traditions in their homes. People do different things, you know, and as long as they're not violating Scripture, clear Scripture, you know, there's nothing wrong with traditions. Like, I have a strong tradition, well, it's weakening over the years, that I don't play any Christmas music. No Christmas music is to be played in my presence other than between the day after Thanksgiving and New Year's Eve. After January 1st, turn it off. I don't want to hear it until the day after Thanksgiving. Now, this year, I weakened a little bit, and I turned it on Thanksgiving Day. All right, so I'm giving a little leeway, right? But look, can I go around and say, hey, that's what you need to do in your house? That's how you have to run your home? No, that's what I want to do. People can listen to Christmas music all year long if they want. It's weird. You know, it ruins Christmas music. It just becomes like any other song at that point, in my opinion. That's what makes Christmas music special, is because... But look, Oliver Cromwell would put you in jail for listening to Christmas music or singing carols or having a Christmas tree or having any kind of joyful expression outside of a church service, right? But again, our traditions are what you make of them. I mean, think about, you know, here's another example of this, the candy cane, right? Some people... Does anyone know the symbology behind the candy cane? I'm sure there's a few hands that do, right? Did you know that it's symbolic of Christ? You think, well, what is it? It's a shepherd's crook, right? He's our shepherd. It's red and white. You got the blood of Christ, the purity that he gives to us, you know, the white, you know, white is associated with being pure. You know, it makes us white through his blood, through his stripes we are healed, right? It's striped with red. You turn it upside down, it makes a J, right? Jesus. How about this one? It's rock candy. He's our rock, right? But look, a lot of people out there are munching on candy canes and they have no idea. They just think it tastes sweet, and they do, right? They're not thinking about the Lord, and that's fine, you know. But look, that's a tradition that you could. Is that in the Bible? Is that you must have candy canes? No, but that's just one that we do because we like it. Right? Like we could have whatever. We can make all kinds of traditions as long as they don't violate Scripture. You know, and it doesn't matter if somebody else did the same thing 1,000 years ago to worship a false god. You know, because that's not why I did it. You know, when I grew up with Christmas trees, I didn't think, I wonder if pagans did this. I wonder if the Egyptians were into this. I wonder if the Romans did this. I wonder if the Scandinavians did this. I just thought, man, it's Christmas again. And it was just a fond memory that I have. I love having a Christmas tree, and a real one, all right? I mean, I finally got vaulted ceilings after all those years in a two-bedroom apartment and then a year in another house with a very low ceiling. I got vaulted ceilings. Man, I'm getting the biggest Christmas tree I can in there. I'm going to have a hard time fitting through the door, hopefully, right? But here's the thing. We can't condemn people over their traditions. Now, look, we can't be condemned for having a Christmas tree. You know, I don't believe that's biblical. But in the same token, we can't condemn other people for not having one, okay? If that, because it's all a matter of preferences. If you would, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because it's kind of likened unto, you know, this issue with idolatry. Because remember, back then in Paul's day, idolatry was a very big thing, especially among the Gentile nations in Corinth and other places. And he's writing to the church there because, you know, some people would be offended by the fact that they'd see a Christian eating meat that was sacrificed unto idols. So Paul's kind of writing to clear this up, and he says in verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge, that we all have knowledge." He's saying, look, we know the truth about these idols, that they're not gods, that they're false, that there's nothing there, right? But notice what he says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth," right? He's saying, look, don't let this knowledge go to your head. That doesn't mean you get to just go around blasting other people, and you still need to, you know, walk charitably, and you still need to walk with, you know, a good conscience towards your brother in Christ, okay? That's what he's getting at here. He says in verse 2, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods and many lords, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and we by him." Verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." What knowledge? That an idol is nothing, that there is only one true and living God. There isn't that knowledge in every man. So this is why he's saying, look, we have that knowledge that there's only one true and living God. Don't get puffed up about it, because not every man has that knowledge. And don't think that you're special. You only know that what you ought to know, right? You had the gospel preached to you. You know nothing except that you ought to know. It's nothing to get lifted up about. Well, I know the truth about idolatry. You know, I know the truth about Christmas trees. Okay? You don't get puffed up about these things. He said, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol." You see, there's some people that still eat it, thinking that that idol is something, that there is something to this. But verse 8, "Unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." So he's saying, look, it doesn't matter. Eat the meat, don't eat the meat. It's not going to make any difference, because we know that an idol is nothing. But take heed, look at verse 9. Okay, this is what I'm going to get at. "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." He's saying, look, don't be puffed up and think that it's not going to have an effect on other people. We know we're at liberty to eat these things, but it could offend a brother with a weak conscience to seeing, you know, another brother or someone who knows that you're a Christian, you know, eating something that was sacrificed unto an idol. Okay, if they think, well, you know, that meat was offered unto a false god, what are you, a Christian, doing eating it? Right? That would offend their weak conscience, he's saying there. We don't want to be a stumbling block to them that are weak. Verse 10, "For if any man seeth thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Look, so when it comes to this, you know, Paul's obviously talking very specifically about meats that are offered unto idols. But, you know, we can get the principle out of here that if some of the things that our traditions, our preferences might cause somebody else to offend, it'd be better just to let them go and not offend them. Okay? Which is why, you know, I don't have a problem with Christmas trees, but I'll never have one in the church. You know, and I thought real long and hard about having one this year. I thought, you know, I'm going to get a nice big Christmas tree and set it up. But then I thought, you know what? Somebody might walk through that door that thinks that that's a pagan thing or is offended by that. You know what? I'd rather not offend them with that, you know, and just have them come to church and enjoy their time here and not walk out with their conscience being bothered. You know, and because, especially because when, if you were to offend these people, you know, you would do so, you would sin against Christ. Okay? And I don't want to do that. You know, so he says there in verse 13, where if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Okay? So would there be anything sinful in me having a Christmas tree in here? No. But what if it offended another person? What if it had made somebody mad? What if they didn't have the understanding that we have about this subject? They're a visitor, they just showed up. You know, they might never come back. You know, they might think, boy, those people down there are a bunch of pagans or whatever, right? They'd be wrong, but that's not my fault, but you know what? I it's not worth it to me, okay? So that's why I will never have one here. So, you know, I wanted to just touch on that subject tonight, just because it's something that comes up, you know, in basically any church I've ever been in, it's something that comes up from time to time. Especially if you ever get online. I mean, there's a lot of stuff you can go online. A lot of people will just go off on this subject. But you know what? You can go ahead and have a preference, but you cannot make your preference, you know, a commandment for others. And we can all do things the way we want in our own homes, but we have to understand something, that when it comes to saying this is sinful and this is not, that has to come from Scripture. We can't just make that up. We have to have verses to back that up, clear Scripture to back up if something truly is wicked and if something is not. Okay? And, you know, there's just not a leg to stand on with this one. Jeremiah 10 is very clear that it's not the tree that's the problem. It's the worshiping it as a god. Okay? Which is not something you do with a Christmas tree. And if you are, you know what? Yeah, you need to quit getting a Christmas tree. You know what? And you need to come see me because we need to have a talk. Right? But nobody's in here is doing that. Right? So, you know, I just wanted to touch on that. And hopefully that clears that up and you know, gives us some ammunition. You know, if we ever run across that. Let's go ahead and pray.